welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Lord, we thank you so much for just how you've already been present in this service. We've already felt your spirit move here through worship, through baptism, through offering. And I just pray that as we continue to worship you through opening up your word and learning more about you, the history of your people, that you would just show up, continue to show up in a mighty way, that you would prepare the hearts of people that are here to be able to hear from you in a new way, that you would convict hearts towards repentance, and that you would just be with me as I attempt to share the message I believe that you've given me. And I just pray that if anything I say is not of you, that you would just block up the ears that are listening to it. And so we just pray a blessing over the remainder of the service. We thank you for who you are, and it's your name I pray. Amen. So my name is Matt Simpson. I am the graduates and young professionals minister here at North Star, if you don't know who I am. And I know many of you look to me as your fashion expert. You just are waiting every Sunday to see what I do so that you can copy me. So I'm hereby declaring the start of flannel season. So it's here. And it's also, if you're a guy and you've been wanting to ask out a girl, a young lady, I know a couple things because I am actually a guy, and I know that when we are interested in a girl, it is super hard for us to be not creepy, number one. Sorry. And if you're sitting there like, oh, I'm never creepy, yeah, you are. And then number two, it's super hard for us to be creative with date ideas, whether you're married, engaged, whatever. It's sometimes pretty difficult. And some of you, if you've figured it out, like you should write a book or something. You can make a ton of ideas. You can make a ton of money off of it. So here is a free one. Because when it gets to fall, all you have to do is just take a girl to a pumpkin patch. That's all you need to do. Shake her to a pumpkin patch. She's going to take a picture of a pumpkin. She's going to be happy for like a month. It's fine. It's this crazy thing. So super easy time to ask somebody out on a date. Ask a girl out on a date if you're in that, if you are in that stage of your life. So I'm going to, it is 9:41 right now. So I'm going to make you a promise that I hope I can keep, that we're going to be done at 10:10, maybe 10:11, maybe 10:12, but we're going to be done around that time. Because I truly believe, as the Lord has laid this message on my heart this morning out of Genesis 12, that there is a great opportunity for response. Because I think that what we read about here and the principles that we see displayed through Genesis 12 are things that resonate very well with our culture today and with the maybe not unique, but different expressions of challenges and fears that we experience on a day-to-day basis. So I'd like to prepare you for the eventuality that the Spirit is going to move in your heart and potentially need you, wants you to take some step of going to pray with someone, maybe spending some time on your own in prayer, confessing, repenting of something maybe that's in your own heart, seeking counsel for something. I don't know what the Spirit's going to do in your heart, but I want to prepare you at this point now so that as we're reading, going through the message, the Spirit will be working on you and you can identify what that is. And also, if you're a leader here at North Star, after we conclude the message, I'm going to want you to go out and potentially meet with anyone that is going to be out there. So we are jumping back into our Created and Called series and going into Genesis 12. And we are starting with the story of Abram. So a couple weeks ago, Jeff talked about the beginning part of Genesis 12 when God originally calls Abram into a relationship with him out of his pagan land, out of his pagan culture, into a relationship with God, leading him into this land of Canaan. And so humbly, as I approach this passage, I began to look for principles that were echoed in the rest of Scripture, because we tend to be very New Testament focused in our churches and our culture today. And so we feel this little bit of tension when we then move towards the Old Testament. And what we try to do is take the way that we read the New Testament and just read the Old Testament the same way. But it doesn't necessarily work, because the Old Testament, a lot of it is historical narrative. It's presented sometimes without comment. This is just what happened. And so if we tried to pull a principle from this story alone, we would wind up probably doing a bad job of figuring out what Scripture is actually saying. So we're not going to try to force anything that isn't there. We're going to look for what is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So for the narrative's sake, we're going to read the entirety of Genesis 12. All right, so it's a story. We'll do this as a review so that I could try to go back and explain like what Jeff said and everything, but I think it would be best if we just read the entire chapter. It's 20 verses, and then we'll start to discuss the second half of the chapter. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, we see the Lord speaking to Abram, and he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So there's a couple of reasons why I wanted to read this in entirety. And one of them, we mentioned this is a narrative, we want to get the whole story. But there's also a very specific shift that happens halfway through this chapter. Up until verse 10, we see God being very active in the life of Abram. Who is Abram at this point? He will become Abraham. Sarai will become Sarah. So if I say the wrong name, I apologize. It's Abram and Sarai at this point. But in verse 10, we see this weird shift where God just kind of disappears until the end of the chapter. God has said very clearly, "Abram, I want you to go out of your land where you have lived your entire life. I want you to go to this new land. I want you to take your wife and everything, and I want you to leave your not just your land, but also your pagan religion." So Abram's been traveling, going through Canaan, setting up altars to the Lord, preaching, teaching, it appears, like speaking the word of the Lord to this culture of the Canaanites. And God is speaking to him, he's active, and then all of a sudden, God just kind of vanishes. But my observation is that God didn't actually vanish when we look at it a little bit more clearly. the interesting thing to see is that the transition just simply says, now there was a famine in the land. Now, if we were simply going to read this, and try to pull a principle out of it, it'd be a real simple little tagline I could give you. After every step of faith, there's going to be a famine. And then you could go on your way and we'd be good. But that, I think it's a little more nuanced than that if we actually read through the story. So this journey, which obviously has been begun by faith, Abram had faith, is now approaching this kind of uncertainty and this unknown. Abram is described as being one of the giants of the faith. We see that in Hebrews 11, talking about all the by faiths. Abram is a giant of the faith, and we see Abram moving by faith to follow God, but now he's reached this kind of decision point, this very real and present danger to him, to his family, where he decides he's going to simply make a decision. Now, this is not an objectively wrong decision. Like, it would make sense to any of us. Like, there's a famine in the land. I should probably get out of that land because I do not want to die. I don't want my family to starve. I want to be able to live. And after all, God just said he was going to give me this land to me and my offspring. Like, how's that purpose going to be carried out if we're starving to death? So he simply makes the decision that they're going to leave. Again, not an objectively wrong decision. A lot of people did this during this time. Egypt was a seat of a lot of the wealth and prosperity, a fertile planting ground. A lot of people come and went to Egypt in times of famine. We even see this later on in Scripture where Joseph's brothers go to Egypt because of a famine, and Joseph is there as one of the rulers. So, and it doesn't even appear that Abram was planning to stay in Egypt. The Hebrew word there for sojourn literally means he was just going to go and come back. But what is interesting is that it seems like, although up to this point God has been very active in leading Abram has responded to God very well, there is no record of Abram seeking God's face about this matter. There's no record of God giving Abram any kind of direction to go to Egypt. And as we see this story play out in some pretty weird and sad ways, and this deception that begins to happen, it does not appear that the blessing of the Lord is over this plan that Abram has hatched in order to save his family. So a decision that's not objectively wrong, but that the Lord has not been pursued, or we have not sought counsel from the Lord at all in this decision. And Abram makes this decision to go into Egypt. And so as he's moving towards Egypt, and I think I've got a map up there that you can show that kind of shows his journey through Canaan and then down towards Egypt over there to the left and then his way back. So as you can see, kind of over there in Canaan to the right, it's a little bit of a long ways. So as they're passing through the wilderness of Shur, Abram begins to hatch this plan. And in this cultural time, powerful leaders really just kind of took what they wanted. This was well known. So there, if there was an online dating option there, it really wouldn't be a two-way type of communication. It would be more like Pharaoh sitting there going, I'll take that one, not that one, that one, that one, and that was just how it went. That's how this kind of patriarchal society, and oppressive for sure, operated. And Abram knew this. He knew that going into, as a foreigner going into this land, that basically anything that Pharaoh wanted of his, he could take. And he couldn't do anything about it because he was at their mercy. And so this conversation that we begin to see played out in verse 11 starts really well. Now just imagine if you're married or dating, engaged. Imagine if your significant other sits you down and says, listen, you are so beautiful. You are the most beautiful of all women. Everyone that sees you, their jaws drop. Your beauty could start wars. And you could topple nations, so I'm gonna need you to pretend to be my sister so this guy doesn't kill me. It starts really well, but goes downhill really fast. And she has to be going, oh, that's so sweet, what? So you can only imagine that Sarai must have been extremely beautiful. Now, she's in her 60s, we believe, at this point, but because of the difference in lifespans and what have you, it translates more to the 30s and 40s in this day and age. And she was obviously, objectively, a very beautiful woman. And she had the whole kind of foreigner thing going on because she was from another part of the country. So there was just a lot of factors going into Abram being terrified that he was going to get killed and get his wife taken from him. And this is not technically 100% a lie. And you're like, what? So he's actually Sarai's half-brother. So in the kind of Bedouin nomadic tribes that they came from, they were so, for lack of a better way to say this, the crop wasn't super large. So so this was a common thing to happen at this point among nomadic kind of Bedouin tribes like Abram came from. And so Sarai was actually Abram's half-sister. So his idea is just, oh, let's just add another half to that half-sister and subtract the part about you being married to me. And then we're not really lying. It's just kind of, fudging the details a little bit. And so you also have to ask, where was Sarai on this? Now, some people genuinely believe she was in on it. She's like, yeah, this is a great plan. I think that's weird. I feel like most wives would not be cool with their husbands dangling them out in front of some foreign ruler saying, hey, don't let him kill me. So I'm assuming that this is probably something she was not super psyched about. This isn't the last time that we're going to see this happen. Abraham actually does it again later on. And then Isaac does this. This is just a really kind of a common thing that we see played out a couple of times is guys pretending their wives are their sisters so they won't get killed by a foreign ruler. Super specific thing. I don't know if you want to bring that up in premarital counseling of like, you know, hey, have you ever thought about if we were in a foreign, but maybe you should. It seems common in the Bible. So this plan backfires, though, almost immediately. They're not able to sneak in and out of Egypt, so they do get noticed, as we see. And they may have thought that Pharaoh might just leave him alone, hopefully, but he doesn't. He actually takes Sarai, gives Abram a bunch of stuff. He said, because you've brought this beautiful woman to me, like, this is awesome. Thank you so much. Here's a bunch of stuff. And then he takes her. And so now Sarai is in Pharaoh's harem. Abram is sitting in Egypt with all this stuff, and he has to be thinking, where did I go wrong? Something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. I've made a huge mistake. We're not 100% sure what the end game was here, because if Abram was so concerned about Sarai being taken because she was so beautiful, you would think that he was going to say, all right, if I say that she's my sister, he'll just take her, leave me alive, and everything will be fine. But then you have to think, well, how are you going to get her, you know, back? And I'm not sure they thought through that part of it so super well. But this fearful decision they made resulted in Abram profiting greatly because of Sarai. Pharaoh basically saying, hey, here's a bunch of stuff. Come back anytime. And now he's sitting in Egypt. Sarai is sitting in Pharaoh's harem. And the promise that God has made to Abram seems to be in more and more danger of going unfulfilled, of being broken. So there are consequences to this story, obviously, but we do see right here in verse 17, God show up. So we've mentioned how God seems to vanish from this story starting in verse 10, but up at 17, we see how God acts powerfully in order to protect his promises that he's made to his people. He steps up and says, all right, it's enough. You've wandered off down the trail of deception, down the trail of trying to make decisions on your own, of fearfulness, all this stuff. That's it. We're putting a stop to this. And so God afflicts Pharaoh and his house with some kind of disease. It appears to be some kind of like skin disease, like boils, super itchy, not comfortable. And it doesn't say explicitly that Sarai was afflicted with this. So she's probably sitting there, everybody else is in pain, and she's going, yeah, I guess it's a little itchy, you know, I don't know. And so at some point, Pharaoh realizes, wait a second, something's not right here. So through some way, he figures out why this is happening to him and calls Abram to him and is angry, justifiably so, as much as a guy that kidnaps women in order to take them into his harem can be justifiably angry, and says, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Now, the implication here, because he has, and what we see in other parts of Scripture as well, is that there hasn't been a physical relationship between Pharaoh and Sarai yet. Typically, there was a long amount of time in between when a woman was taken into one of these rulers' harems, and then they actually began a relationship with the ruler. And also, the way Pharaoh says, "Here is your wife," seems to denote that this is a woman that is still, that has not entered into a physical relationship. He hasn't taken her as his wife in that sense yet. But still, regardless of that, it has to be an awkward ride back to Canaan. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been in a situation where you're riding in the car in a long time and you know you messed up, but nobody want to say anything about it, and so you're just driving, and it's super quiet. In this case, they're on camels, so it'd be a little bit less awkward maybe than being in the same car, but it's just awkward. It's super awkward. And we have this quote from Kent Hughes that I think probably wraps it all up pretty well. "Abram's lack of trust in God, doubting that he would keep his promises, had reduced him to a scheming, small little man. This great giant of faith had become, for the present, a very small man, and he felt it." So here we kind of lead up to our main point, and then we're going to run through a couple of principles that I think we can pull from this passage of Scripture, and then we'll be done and can move on to our response time. And so the main point that I see here is that these fearful decisions that we make tempt our hearts away from God. Decisions born out of fear tempt our hearts away from God. Abram had followed God by faith up to this point. And then when he reached this point of famine, he made a decision on his own. And the next thing you know, he's spiraling down this into these decisions and deceptions that he basically gets to a point where he can't bail himself out. He's gone in too far to where now not only is his family at risk, but the very promises that he was trying so hard to protect by making these decisions are now in jeopardy. Uncertainty tempts us to fear. I think that's one of the first principles that we can pull from this story. Derek Kidner talks about Abram transitioning from the plane of faith to the plane of fear. We see that transition occurring at verse 10 in this story, where instead of seeking the Lord, he stops seeking the Lord and begins to do things on his own. And the unknown can really cause us to be afraid, and it can also cause us to try to figure out God's will through circumstances alone. We look around us and we say, "Oh, there's a famine here. There's a famine. I don't know what to do. There's danger. I'm not sure where I'm supposed to go or who I'm supposed to marry or what job I'm supposed to take or this. But there is this imminent need for me to make a decision." And so based on that circumstance, we say, "Well, it's God's will for me to do that." And if it's based simply on circumstance, you should not try to figure out God's will simply based on that. Because simply based on circumstance, you will often wind up going away from what God wants you to do. We see a lot of principles here paralleled in James 4, which I'll read. I don't think it's going to be up on the screen. But it says, "Come now," in verse 13, we start in James 4. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so we reach this point where we recognize as humans in our flesh, we are very uncomfortable not knowing what's next, especially if there's some kind of imminent need that we feel like we need to fill, and God is not moving fast enough for us, or he's not moving in the way that we want him to. And it can tempt us to just not even want to ask for his counsel at all. But James is pretty clear here that plans made apart from the Lord is not just a bad idea, but it's actually sinful. Like, it is sinful in order to make plans simply based on your own understanding, no counsel from the Lord, no consideration of where he's leading you, where he might want you to go. You're just going to make these decisions and kind of say, all right, well, my relationship with God is over here, but I really need this to happen. And because I don't really see like how my relationship with God is connecting over here, I'm just going to do my own thing. And hopefully God will catch up. Or maybe I'll come back over to God once he kind of figures it out. Once he figures out what he's doing and lets me know in a more timely fashion. And we can't say that we want to know God's will for our lives and then plan away any possibility of him revealing his will to you. If you sit in a place where you're asking, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? What is God's plan for my life? Our temptation is to plan out our lives so that we don't even give him the option of being able to direct us. And in that way, we actually work against what we express as our desire. The second principle that we see is that fear controls us. And we use a lot of different words to define fear in Christian circles and our culture. Sometimes we say we just want to really be wise. But we need to understand that godly biblical wisdom comes from God. So if we're going to remove God from the equation, that's not wisdom. That's just knowledge. That's just you thinking of yourself. We use wisdom. We say, oh, we just need to plan really well. We want to be a good steward. We say all these things that sound really good. But when we really bury down into our hearts, we see that the root cause of a lot of these decisions, the root cause of a lot of this, is simply our discomfort with not knowing what's next. And so we start at this place where we say we just want to make a wise decision. We just want to say, like, oh, we're just gonna do this. We're just gonna make this decision because this is a need right now. And then we think, all right, we'll just go back to our relationship with God. We'll see how we can fit him into the way our life is going now that we've made this decision. But we need to also understand that you're never going to be done being afraid. There's always going to be another decision to make. There's always going to be another plan to make in order to get you out of some situation into another situation. And fear is like a drug that you just get hooked on and you keep making decision after decision after decision based purely on fear with no thought of faith. And we can see how this pans out in our culture. We can see how this pans out in the story of Abram. And he wandered off into this loneliness of fear-based decisions. And before he knew it, he was in a place that I'm sure he never thought he would be. And a place that we look at and we go, there's no way I would ever get to that point. But when you wander off away from God and begin to follow fearfulness, which we don't often define as fearfulness, there's no telling where you may end up apart from God and his leading. Number three, these fearful decisions have consequences in our lives. It's tempting to read this story and say, like, oh man, God redeemed, that was awesome, and it is. But even in this story, there are very clear consequences. There's obviously the embarrassment and shame of both Sarai and Abram. Later on, when Abram does this again and gets caught again, he actually tries to talk back to the ruler. This time, he just doesn't say anything. He's just like, yeah, I get it. I messed up. And leaves. There's embarrassment. There's shame. Jeopardized, like we mentioned, the very promise that he was trying so hard to protect, his offspring. There's later on in verse 13, because of all of these new possessions he has, there's not enough room for them. And so there begins to be some kind of strife with Lot over who's going to take some of this land because there's just too much stuff because of everything Pharaoh gave them and let them keep. Probably because Pharaoh was like, I don't know what God this guy serves, but I don't want to mess with him anymore. I want to treat this guy super well. And then there's also later on a story about a maid named Hagar who is almost certainly one of the maids taken back from Egypt, sent back from Egypt by Pharaoh with Abram and Sarai and their group. And we're not going to go into that story too much, but there's a lot of tension surrounding Hagar and that story later on. And there's more at work here than just fear. There's a spiritual element as well, with the reality that it says in Scripture, Satan is roaming about like a roaring lion, not knowing exactly what God is going to do, but he recognizes that this is going to try to thwart God's plan in Abram's life. And so he's going to try to derail it, and he sees our weaknesses, he knows our weaknesses, and he tries to exploit them. Our fear of losing our family, our fear of losing, of not having fulfillment, our fear of this and fear of that are exploited in order for us to make these fear-based decisions. And then the last, most comforting principle that I see from this story, and then we'll wrap up, is simply this. God's plan always comes to pass. God's plan always comes to pass. Through all the fearful decisions we may make, through all the things that we may do that we think, how did we get here? We still see at the end of this story, God showing up and rescuing his people and preserving his promise that he made, preserving his purposes that he uses mankind in order to accomplish. We see him show up, and I personally I'm so thankful that God's grace covers all of our sins. He can cover this as well. He can cover us making the wrong decision as well. And so instead of being paralyzed about making the right and wrong decision, I would suggest, because of the understanding that we have of God's grace, because of the understanding that we have of who God is, that instead of being so focused on whether you're making the right and wrong decision, why don't we focus on the Lord? The focus, the focal point, whether you're trying to say, is this God's will or is this not God's will, the focus is still on your plan. That's what you're focused on. Instead of that, why don't we move from having our focus on that to instead being on the Lord and what he is doing around us and pleasing him and following him? And we can see throughout Scripture how God has protected his people and how he has kept his promises, sometimes in spite of his people. In Philippians 1:6, it says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, we see that Jesus is talking about, like, why are you worried about tomorrow? For tomorrow is going to worry about itself. Talking about the birds, talking about all of the wildlife that God cares for, does he not care for you in the same way? And so in this way, as we recognize the marvelous grace and the marvelous love of God, we can begin to move from this place of fear into this relationship with the Father that is built on love and not fear, as we read in 1 John 4:18, where it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So we have a God that loves us and desires for us to seek him, but not take fearful steps based on our circumstances. There's this idea that somehow God is just out to get us, or that if somehow something horrible is going to happen to us unless we act and take back control of the reins of our life. And yet all of these are based in this idea and this understanding that God doesn't love us and care for us and want us to walk with him. And yes, sometimes it's going to be difficult. Sometimes it will be hard. Sometimes it will be so hard, and we'll be so tempted to make a decision born out of fear and born out of uncertainty. But instead of this, we need to follow the Lord. We need to seek him, seek his counsel, seek his heart, and look for what he's doing around us and join him in that. So as we move towards our conclusion, I simply want to ask a couple of questions. If you feel like your life is controlled by fear, or aspects of your life are controlled by fear, that's something that the Lord wants you to be free from. Like, he wants you to be free from that. He doesn't want you to live in bondage to this slave master that is fearfulness. Even if you have lived a life of faith and you feel like you've been following the Lord, but there's some decision, something that's happening that you really feel tempted, I need to take back control of my life. I need to take control of my life again, and I need to figure this out, and then I'll let God back in. I would just encourage you that regardless of what it is that you're thinking, regardless of what it is that you're going through, the Lord is still there for you. He still loves you. It may not be exactly in your timing or really in your way of how you want everything to pan out, but the Lord is still there for you. Maybe there's, like I said, maybe there's a step of faith, a step of that you're being led to take that you just don't really see how things are going to work out. Or maybe there's a step of fear that you're being tempted to take, like Abram was. Maybe you're at a point of uncertainty, unknown, and you're looking towards, and you don't know, I don't know what's going to happen after I graduate. I don't know what's going to happen, you know, with my job. I don't know what's going to happen with this relationship. I don't know what's going on with any of these things. But as we read throughout the New Testament and how it supports this narrative that we see in the Old Testament, we understand that as God leads us, we can follow him, and we don't have to revert back to just making decisions based on our own ideas, our own thoughts, or even culturally maybe what we're being told. And I just pray that you would feel and understand through the Holy Spirit the knowledge that the love of God conquers all of your fears and that he desires to lead you. Fear is a cruel master. It drags you from here to here based on whims and circumstance. But the Lord loves you, cares for you, and wants to draw you into a relationship with him. So I'm going to ask the band to come back up now, and as they come up, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture and then just pray a brief prayer. And if anything that I have mentioned resonates in your heart, if the Spirit's used it at all, I would ask at this time, as I'm praying, nobody's going to be looking at you. We're all going to be focused on worship, focused on our worship of the Lord. I would encourage you, just go take some time, maybe bring a friend with you and just say, I really need you to pray with me. I got this big decision. I got this temptation. I don't know. I'm feeling really uncertain. I'm feeling fearful. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. We know that anxiety and fear and these types of things and doubt are a plague upon our society. And we know that these are things that can be used, that these are opportunities for us to turn over our lives and our futures to the Lord. So let me read this passage of Scripture out of Romans 8, and then I will pray briefly for us and we can be done. So in Romans 8, starting in verse 26, we see that likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That should be an incredible comfort for us, trying to find what the will of God is for our lives, trying to find what we should do. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And there we see, whatever we do, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how he will not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are hearts here that are fearful, hearts here that have decisions to make. I know there are people here that don't even know you, don't even recognize the importance of a relationship with you. And so I simply pray, Father, that if there are anyone here that is feeling the tug on their heartstrings, that they need to confess some fear to you, that they need to allow you to take back control of their life, or if they need to start a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, at this point, that they would not be afraid of this decision. That knowing that at times it takes just a short physical relocation to say, I am moving from this place to this place, and recognize that they need that in their lives. So, Father, as you're working in the hearts of people right now, I just pray that you would that you would comfort them, you'd minister to them and give them exactly what they need, and that you would just make your gospel, your good news clear to those that don't know it yet and those that need to be reminded of it. And we thank you for who you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.